Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming and joining us in worship. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be in the end of Hebrews 12, primarily focusing in on verses 25 through 29, although we have a lot of work to do as we work around that. As you turn there, today we're going to be talking about the fear of the Lord, primarily a right understanding of what that means. John Calvin in the Institutes of Christian Religion says, "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." In other words, we cannot understand ourselves rightly unless we understand God rightly. And I thought it'd be important for our congregation to talk about this subject of the fear of the Lord, because one thing that I notice as I am counseling or discipling or shepherding is that there can be a real lack of wisdom and discernment among evangelicals in America or in our community. There's a lot of different versions of God. We have a version of God that is sort of like a genie in the sky, that if we have enough faith, he will provide all of our heart's desires. He will give us every blessing that we would want. And if he doesn't give us our heart's desire, it just means that we don't have enough faith. We didn't rub the lamp hard enough. Or we have the big grandpa in the sky version where he just kind of winks at our sin. He loves us, you know. He thinks that we should do better, but it's all going to work out in the end. Or we have the big psychologist in the sky that is the meter of our needs, that the version of God that we see is one who is meant to help us and to meet our needs and to help us work through our ailments. Or on the other side, we have a God who is like the principal in the sky, that every time we break a rule, we got to go to the principal's office and do some rituals to make him happy and go about life. All of these are false versions of who God is. We have a version of the fear of the Lord that, if we talk about it, which we rarely do, but if it is talked about, it's talked about in a sense of we're just supposed to have a respect. You know, just a respect for God. And that's true in one sense, but it's not quite the truth. There is a right fear that God expects for us to have. That his character, his holiness, his judgment, his wrath, his power should frighten us. And I want us to see that in the Word today because it's helpful. My goal today is not to be condemning. It's to be helpful. To help us to prepare. To prepare our hearts for daily living. To walk with God in a right way as we see him in the right way. And to protect us from sin, from our flesh, and to give us discernment, to be able to rightly see what's true and to reject what's not. And so we're going to look at Hebrews for this teaching, because the author of Hebrews is doing that. The letter of Hebrews was written to and primarily received by Jewish believers, although in that crowd, certainly there were some Jews who had not believed yet and who were curious. And a third crowd is there as well, some who proclaim Christ in word only, but do not trust him in truth and faith and obedience. So this is the crowd receiving this letter. And this letter has so many themes that we're going to look at. But this letter was written because the Jewish Christians were facing the possibility of intensified persecution. They already were being persecuted. We see that in what I read in our confession time. But if you just look back in Hebrews 10, in verses 32 and through 35, he says, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. Therefore, do not throw away the confidence of yours, which has a great reward. These believers that he's writing to had already faced some persecutions. They had faced criticism and ridicule. They had been banished from the holy places. They had been rejected by the Jewish community and their own families. They had had their possessions seized. They were considered unclean or worse than Gentiles. They had loss of employment, loss of possessions, some imprisonment and death, and it was about to get worse. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing throughout this letter is both an encouragement and a warning. And that's what I want to put before us today as well. They were warned against rejecting Christ as Lord and Savior. It's woven all throughout this entire epistle. The theme of Hebrews, if you want to put it in just an easy statement, is Christ is the better everything. Christ is the supreme best. So turning away from Christ would only lead to hopelessness. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to put forward. And we see some of these themes. You go to Hebrews 1 up through 2. Christ is talking about the supremacy of Christ. Everything is under Christ's feet. He is superior to the angels. He's a sustainer of all things. Therefore, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 warns us. Just go there and look with me. So as he lays this supremacy out to the reader of this letter, it says, so for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unaltered, and every trespass and disobedience were seen to just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. See that warning, right? Do not neglect this salvation that you've received. Because Christ is supreme, because he's greater than all things, don't turn away. The next theme is Jesus is the greater Moses. You read on for a couple chapters, 3 and 4. He's the greater Moses. Moses being the figurehead of the law and who the Jews look to. Christ is the fulfiller of the law. He is the fulfiller of the sacrificial system. He's the completer of this law that's imperfect to bring about salvation. The law itself is perfect, but it needed Christ to bring about salvation. Jesus is greater than Moses. So then Hebrews 4, just look there with me. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Because he's greater than Moses, therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short. For indeed we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also, but the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. Saying, no, don't fall short. He's greater than Moses. He's supreme. He's above all things. He's greater than Moses. And then he goes on to talk about Christ as the perfect high priest, the new covenant, through the following verses. He's of the order of Melchizedek. He is a greater high priest. He is the perfect sacrifice, and he is the perfect high priest. And so therefore, Hebrews 10:26, as we just read, you don't have to turn back there necessarily, but I just hit it for us. The warning is, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Jesus is the greater everything. He is the greatest of all things. He is the best. But the persecution was tempting them to turn back. And my question as we start today is, why would you turn away? What would tempt you to turn away from the Lord? What would tempt you to turn back? Would it be comfort? Are you facing some persecution in your life? Is your family rejecting you? Are you challenged in your workplace? Would it be safety? See, the Jews, if they would just go back to being a Jew and not believing in this Christ, they could get all that stuff back. And the persecution would not be strong or against them. Is it your own fleshly desires? Yeah, I want heaven, but I don't want to give up this world. I still want what I want. Is it a promise of an easier religion? Is there a different version of God that you believe in that seems better? That's easier? That seems more fun? That really hits at my emotions and my sensuality? That would promise to let me sort of just kind of live this life in a comfortable way and it's all good? I still get to go to heaven. Would that make you turn away? The author of Hebrews is encouraging the believers to combat fear, to combat the things of this life with a greater and better fear, the fear of the Lord. And that's what we're looking at today. He is appealing to these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians, and it applies to us as well as Christians. And he talked about Christ as supreme. He talked about him as a better Moses. He talked about him as a better high priest. And here, he appeals to them through the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And the first thing that I want us to look at, and I want us to note, is the fear of the Lord provides protection. The fear of the Lord, a right fear of the Lord, provides protection. Now let's read our passage today. But I'm going to start in verse 18. I know I said we're just going to study 25 through 29, but this first point, we have to understand 18 through 24 to really understand verse 25, okay? So let's look at verse 18, starting there. It says, For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of the words, which was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear what was being commanded. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was what appeared that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the festival gathering and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God and the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turned away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this expression, yet once more, indicates that removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews utilizes the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion to point to the spiritual reality of the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant in Christ. Verses 18 through 21 speaks of that moment at Mount Sinai when the Israelites coming out of Egypt came to this mountain and God revealed himself. This is where God demonstrated his holiness and awesome power to his people Israel. He revealed just how powerful and holy and terrifying he truly was to them. Go to Exodus 19. We're going to look at verses 16 through 19 and Exodus 20. We're going to look at this account together of what the writer of Hebrews is pointing to. Now, Now, before God revealed himself, they had all these requirements. They had to set boundaries. They had to consecrate themselves, wash their clothes, do all these things to be prepared to see the holiness of God. And they set these boundaries around the mountain because if they got too close, if they even touched God's holiness, they would die. In verse 16, we see when God revealed himself. It says, so it happened on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And so now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. And Yahweh came down on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain. And Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through to Yahweh to see, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to Yahweh set themselves apart as holy, lest Yahweh break out against them. And Moses said to Yahweh, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and set it apart as holy. Then Yahweh said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is heaven, what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh, your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male or your female slave or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male slave or his female slave or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And then all the people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. The people perceived it and they shook and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself. We will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may be with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance, but Moses came near to the dense gloom where God was. We see right there this power and this terror. They were terrified. This is still the God that we serve today. There's a misnomer about the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. The Old Testament God, he was terrifying and he would judge you and he would strike you down. But the New Testament God, he's nice. He's easy. He's full of grace and truth, and he is full of grace and truth. But he is still a holy God. His wrath still remains upon those who are not in Christ. His judgment still remains on those who are not in Christ. And his judgment remains even with us who are in Christ, that we would not sin. That was the purpose of revealing himself, so that you may not sin. That was the purpose of demonstrating his holiness, is so that we may not sin. God pulls back the veil and demonstrates his power and holiness. See, oftentimes we walk by sight, not by faith. We walk in this world as if the spiritual reality of who God truly is doesn't exist. We ignore it. We suppress it. And because of that, we're not motivated to honor the Lord and to keep from sinning. The fear of the Lord is protective for us. We're called to be holy as he is holy, 1 Peter. The holiness of God should motivate us not to sin. But we have to understand God rightly. Do you understand the character of who God is? Yes, he is gracious to those who are in Christ, but that's it. And that's what makes him gracious, is Christ's blood, not you. Do you take it seriously, how you walk? See, when they saw the holiness of God, they set boundaries not even to get close to the foot of the mountain, not even to touch it, because they would die. If man or beast even touched the edge of the mountain, they were to be stoned or to be killed with a spear, because they couldn't even touch. If an animal touched the mountain, they couldn't touch the animal. They had to stone him or spear him because God is so holy. Because even touching the animal that touched the mountain would require both to be killed. That's how holy God is. Deuteronomy 9:19, Moses says this, "For I was afraid of the anger and the wrath which Yahweh was provoked against you in order to destroy you. But Yahweh listened to me that time also." The Hebrew writer said in verse 21, "It was so terrible that even Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." Even though he was God's man, he was the one that God asked to come up on the mountain, he was terrified, rightly so. There should be a holy reverence for the Lord, a holy terror that is within us. And Mount Sinai was where God delivered the old covenant law of Moses. This demonstrated his holiness, and he set the standards and the requirement of what that looked like to be in relationship with him. The old covenant was the foundational covenant. John MacArthur says it this way. He talks about the old covenant as the kindergarten covenant, which gave the rudiments, the elementary principles of God's nature, his will and his standards. It was therefore given and was to be obeyed in a more physical, tangible, picturesque, and symbolic ways. Doing these rituals of the law, doing the sacrifices, all the things that it took, is not what saved the people. It was their faith in that holy God in doing the law that was their salvation. To do the law without a true faith did not save them, and it condemned them all the more. Mount Sinai demonstrated that we have a God to be feared. The purpose of Sinai was to show the sinful man cannot approach God on their own and live. If we understand God rightly, we would never minimize the holy requirement in our life. And that's what I'm trying to help us in protecting and warning. We would never hide sin. You would never even allow your thought life to be sinful. You would take your thoughts captive, as Scripture warns us. You would take your thoughts seriously. When you're tempted by your fleshly desires, you would capture it in that moment and repent regularly, because you want to be holy. And you don't want sin to grow in your heart and your life. And when you understand a holy God as they saw in Mount Sinai, you would take that very seriously. We are to fear his judgment. That was never taken away. We are to fear his judgment. That's why it required the cross. We are to fear his judgment, and the law shows his holy requirement. The fear of the Lord protects us from sin and God's wrath. That's the purpose. Sinai demonstrated man's total depravity before a holy God. Total depravity. Our God is terrifying for the sinner. It should be, because of what he requires. Sin deserves his judgment and wrath, which will be given to everyone who is not perfectly holy. And spoiler alert, there's no one who can be perfectly holy on their own. But as the author of Hebrews has shown over and over again in this letter, Christ is that perfect holy sacrifice. Christ is that perfect high priest, the great high priest. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Paul wrestled out this idea of the law versus the gospel and the Spirit in Romans chapter 7, if you want to turn there with me. Romans 7, starting in verse 13 through 25. We see Paul wrestling out this idea of the law. When speaking about the law, he says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by working out my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I'm working out, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. I find then that the principle that in me evil is present in me who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And then he says in verse 8, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Man can never atone for sin on his own. Paul is wrestling this out. The law is just showing constantly of how sinful we are. We see the perfect law of God, and as we try to obey it in our own flesh, we just continue to see, I can't do it. That's what Paul keeps saying, it's not possible. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's the main point, who are in Christ. That's the only salvation that we can have. That's the only hope that we have. What satisfied God, even the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, was faith. Turn over to back to Hebrews and look at Hebrews 11. What satisfied God, even in the Old Covenant, was faith. It says in verses 1 and 2, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." See, it wasn't the law that gained approval before the Lord. It was their faithfulness to try to live it out in the way that he called them to as unto him. It was by faith that they were saved. It was looking forward to that coming Messiah and their faith in God to provide that Messiah that saved them. It was not the law in itself. The author of Hebrews is warning the reader, why would you go back to a law that will not save? Why would you go back? In chapter 12, "For you've not come to this mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words which such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear what was being commanded. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it would be stoned, and so terrible that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. But you've not come to that mountain. You've come to Mount Zion." You've come to a different mountain. The law pointed to the Messiah. The law revealed the reality of sin and a need for a Savior. Why would you go back to Sinai when you've been brought to Zion? See, fear tests faith. They were tempted to go back. Trials test us. Fears test us. They were walking by sight, not by faith. They were experiencing greater persecution. And in that persecution, they were tempted to go back to this old law, thinking that that would bring salvation. There's nothing to be gained in the temporal sense. There's nothing to be gained in the approval of man or in the ease of this life. Going back to the old covenant meant acceptance by the Jewish community, the government, financial stability. They were struggling with doubt. And that's normative. When you're facing trials and persecution, you're going to struggle with doubt. That's why the writer of Hebrews is warning and encouraging, and that's what I'm trying to encourage us with today. When you face different struggles, you're going to struggle with doubt. See, they thought that the Messiah was going to be a king like David, and he turned out to be a different type of king that they weren't necessarily looking for. He was not the Savior that they had thought, not the conquering king they thought he was going to be in this moment. He will be and is going to be. Even John the Baptist in Matthew 11, 2-3 doubted. It says, "Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else?'" This is John the Baptist. Jesus' own word says he's the greatest man to ever live. And he's doubting. So what tempts you to turn back? Circumstances? Hardship? Trials? Struggles? Maybe you've lost a loved one tragically. Maybe you've dealt with some real trial and being sinned against by someone else. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've been stricken with cancer or some sort of illness that has caused you to doubt. Maybe it's just your flesh trying to have one foot in both worlds. Am I really supposed to follow Christ to this level? Does it really look like turning away from everything? Does it really mean that I don't get to have some of these pleasures and things that I want? Does it really mean I have to die to myself every day? I don't know if I signed up for that. Is he really who he says he is? Do I really have to take it that seriously? I don't know. Check your heart. What causes you or what tempts you to doubt? But the fear of God's judgment at Mount Sinai encouraged the believer toward Mount Zion. See, Mount Zion represented the gospel. It was synonymous with heaven and the gospel in Christ. It was the mountain of the new covenant. We read that in our opening reading in Psalm 132. Zion represented heaven. And since David placed the ark on Mount Zion, it was considered God's earthly dwelling place. Later, the territory surrounding that area, Zion became synonymous with Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Under the old covenant, there remained a separation from God, from God's people and his presence. But in Christ, in the crucifixion of Christ, that veil was torn. No longer is there a separation from God, but now he dwells in us. The veil was torn. We see that in Luke 23:45. For those who trust in Christ as Lord, we're able now to come boldly before the throne of grace. We're able to be in his presence every single day. His Holy Spirit now dwells within us as the temple. In Christ, your sin is atoned for and you're justified before a holy God. And that's what the contrast that the Hebrew writer is putting forward here. It says, "But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, and to festivals gathering an assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Abel was, his sacrifice to the Lord was pleasing to God. Christ's sacrifice was better. It was permanent. Your sin is atoned for if you're in Christ. You're justified before a holy God. Therefore, you get to draw near to him. Romans 5:6-11 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare to even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If you're in Christ, when you come into relationship with Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21, 27. It's the already but not yet. You're already a citizen of heaven, the New Jerusalem, although we still sojourn in this life until we get there one day or until Christ returns. That's our hope. That's what holds us and drives us in the face of persecution. It's understanding that the fear of the Lord no longer remains upon us in his wrath and his judgment, but it's been satisfied in Christ. Revelation 21, 1 through 3 speaks about this new Jerusalem. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" Because of the blood of Christ, believers are now invited into the presence of God. Look what the writer of Hebrews wrote back in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This is what he's encouraging them with, and I encourage us with it as well. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That is our great privilege as believers in Christ. We get to come into the throne of grace. We get to ask for help from our Savior, and he gives it in time of need. This is what we have in Zion. Why would we go back to Sinai? Why would we turn away from this new covenant? That's what he's challenging the Hebrews, the Jewish believer here, and I challenge us, because this applies to us too. Why would we turn back to some lesser religion or some lesser faith when this is what we have in Christ? So, verse 25, he says, "Then see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." So we're coming back to another warning. This is what you have in Jesus. So then see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Why would they refuse him? And if they did refuse him, they became apostates. Apostate is someone who renounces Christ and walks away from Christ. Now remember the three crowds that are reading this letter. If they were to walk away, this is just proving that they were never true believers. They may have been some of those who believed in name only. Or some who were just curious and being drawn to this idea of Christ but said, "No, that's not who I am." But those who are hearing this who are true believers, this is strengthening them. This is helping them. And for those in this room who are true believers, the fear of the Lord is protective and it strengthens you. It motivates you to take your faith seriously and to draw near to Christ. Remember, they were tempted to turn back. Safety, comfort, fear of man, promise of a religion without hardship, false teaching that was being put forward by the Jews. And he even talks earlier in chapter 12 about some who would not handle the discipline of the Lord. In verse 15, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled, and also there be no sexually immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal." That's also a reason that some would turn away. Bitterness, sin, flesh, sexual immorality, godlessness. We're tempted to turn back, to accept comfort, to pursue our own fleshly desires. We are deceived by pride. Pride is very blinding. Easy believism, worldly philosophies. Paul warns in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, says, "But know this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these, for among them there are those who enter into households and take captive weak women, weighed down with sins, being led on by various desires, always learning and never able to come to a full knowledge of the truth." Some temptations to turn away is maybe you're in the crowd and you're one of those who've believed in Christ in name only, and you're easily deceived by worldly philosophies or a different religion, always learning, never able to arrive at the full knowledge of the truth. Or maybe you're a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. Some of these things will tempt us away. And God's wrath, what I want to help you with, is that God's wrath will be worse than any other suffering in this life. You may be facing some real hardships, or you may be getting everything that you want. And let me just help you that God's wrath will be worse than anything that we have in this life. That's what he's saying here. "For if those did not escape when they refused him," verse 25, "who warned them on earth, much less we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' Now this expression, 'yet once more,' indicates the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The judgment expected for those who turn away far exceeds that of Mount Sinai." We had a one-time event that was just placed on this one mountain, and you saw God's holiness there in this one place. And what he says in the end, everything's going to be shaken like that. When you see that picture of Mount Sinai, that's going to be this entire world, including the things in heaven. He's quoting Haggai 2, 6 through 7. "God will shake the whole earth in a way that mimics Sinai." Look what he says in Haggai 2, 6 through 7. It says, "For thus says Yahweh of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, also the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the desirable things of all nations, and I will fill his house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts." If you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, gives us a demonstration of all these things, of what's to come. Revelation 6, 12 through 17 says, "Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its upright figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Chapter 16, verses 17. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split in three parts, and the city of the nations fell. Babylon and the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his rage. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones about one talent each came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." This gives us a picture of God's wrath and the shaking that's going to come in the end. And that's what the Hebrew writer is pointing us to. He's going to shake everything, and the created things will not stand. Going back to Hebrews 10, when he said, right before this in his own letter. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is a terrifying thing. Church, the fear of the Lord protects us from our sin, protects us from taking things lightly and not taking our faith seriously. Do not turn from Christ for lesser temporal things of this world. It will not produce anything. Nothing good will come from that. There is no hope in any of those things. And this is the future for those who would turn away. God will shake the entire earth and the heavens, and if you're not in Christ, you will not stand. The fear of the Lord protects us from turning to our sin and keeps us heavenly minded. It keeps our minds set upon heaven and eternal things and helps us to reject sinful temporal things of this life. Point number two, the fear of the Lord produces courage. So it provides protection, and we spend a long time seeing the holy power and wrath of God. But the fear of the Lord also produces courage. We see in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. For those in Christ, we are part of an unshakable kingdom. Let that resonate in your mind for a second. If you're in Christ, you're part of an unshakable kingdom. Everything we just talked about and read is not your future. The God that strikes fear in the hearts of the unbeliever is for us. Turn with me again to Romans 8. You must understand the power and the wrath of God, because it's what gives us the strength in the face of true suffering. That terrifying God that we just talked about at Mount Sinai, that strikes fear in the heart of the unbeliever, he is for you if you're in Christ. You get to call that God Father. Verse 17, and if children also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. This is the God that you get to serve. We get to call him Abba Father in verse 15. We're adopted as sons. And if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. For if he is with us, who can be against us? That's what Paul says at the end of chapter 8, starting in verse 31. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, what a great promise. What a great reality that we live in if we're in Christ. That nothing, no matter what we face, can separate us from the love of God. Courage is not an absence of fear. It is trusting the one who is over all fear. That's courage. Courage is not being fearless. It's being faithful to the one that we fear more than the things of this life. That's what courage is. The fear of the Lord gives us that courage. That in the face of trial, we could stand. That in the face of death, we would stand. That in the face of everything falling down around us because of our faith, we will stand and we will suffer with him. Why? Because he's our Father. Because he's over all things. Because for us, As John MacArthur once said, this is the worst that it gets for the Christian. This is your hell if you're in Christ. And it's not always that bad. But if you're not in Christ, this is as good as it gets. Welcome to heaven. And this will not last. And what's after this life is God's wrath and destruction in a place called hell. Stand firm. Be courageous in the face of fear. Philippians 4:4-6, this is what Paul is saying. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he goes on to promise the peace of God will be with you. Why can he say that? Be anxious for nothing. Because what we're talking about. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. How can you be wise and calm in the face of fear? Because the Lord is near. And you believe that. The Lord is near. And you trust that. Earlier in this chapter, Hebrews 12, just look up ahead. It says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. It may be difficult, but you haven't striven against sin to that degree. Let Christ be your focus. You have to be heavenly minded, eternally minded. You have to be thinking about the true nature of who our God is, and the fear of the Lord protects us and it gives us courage. Listen, you're going to face some very real hardships in this life. Differing degrees. Everybody has a different path, a different reality. But for some, you're going to go through some real trial and real suffering. You're going to witness some real evil. Some of you already have the evils of war, the evils of abuse, sexual abuse, someone being taken away because of drugs, someone dying on the street. You're going to face some real hardships and real afflictions. Maybe one day in this life, you might be put in jail for your faith. I might be put in jail for my faith. You might be taken away from your family. You may face death because of your faith. Would your faith stand? Would you have courage? I'm not going to sit up here and arrogantly say I would. I don't know. I hope I would. But I know if I'm going to have any chances, it's believing in what we're talking about. I got to fear God more than I fear this life or the hardships that come. And do not lose hope. When you're facing these types of hardships, we do not lose hope because we are already citizens of the New Jerusalem. And we're going to inherit this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we must believe that. Paul talks about this in Romans 5:1-5. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When you're facing affliction, rejoice. And I'm not saying that means throw a party or act like you're happy about it. When you're going through real affliction, real hardship, you should grieve. And we should help bear one of those burdens in those moments. But we have this deep, guttural hope that if I can continue to cling to Christ, I will not be put to shame. That no matter how bad it gets in this life, I have an eternal inheritance waiting. And if you're in Christ, you do as well. That gives us courage and that gives us hope. Point number three. These last couple will go quickly. The fear of the Lord produces humility. So it produces protection, gives us protection, produces courage, and it produces humility. Verse 28. Since we have this inheritance that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Let us show gratitude. A right fear of God crushes a desire of self-worship. If you understand what you've been saved from and the reality of your sin, the reality of God's wrath and judgment, there is no way to put any hope in your own pride and your own self-worship. Gratitude and thankfulness is the only response. That's the only response. It's likened to, I like analogies, if you were in a burning building and the flames were rising all around you and the smoke is coming in and you've already made peace that you're about to die a very agonizing death, and at the last second someone kicks the door open and pulls you out and saves your life, what would you be? Grateful. That's the only response that you would have. Or if you're in the middle of the ocean and you're drowning and the waters are closing in over your head and all you see is darkness and the last breaths are in you and you know this is over, and someone pulls you out and saves your life, what would you do? You'd be grateful. How much more, in what we've talked about today, should you be grateful and humble and grateful for what God has done? Gratitude is the only response that we should have. Anything that you have in your gifts, anything that is going on, if you're being successful, all that is given by God for His glory, to be stewarded for His glory. You have done nothing. You have accomplished nothing. If you're looking to be something in your own strength, you're a fool. And there's no hope in that. But when we are grateful and we are humble and we serve the Lord rightly, using our gifts and the talents that He has given us for His glory, now that's something to be thankful for and to rejoice over. Romans 12, 1 through 2 talks about this idea of right worship. It says, therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Your whole life should be spiritual worship to the Lord. Not only your thoughts and your heart, but that should come out in your actions. If we're truly in Christ and He is Lord, we worship Him in word and truth in our minds, and that comes out in action. You are to be holy and you are to do things that honor the Lord. You are to obey His word. All that we are saying is you can't obey in your own strength. It has to be spirit empowered. So the fear of the Lord produces humility, and it also gives us wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is what he's saying when he says, by which you may offer to God an acceptable service. How would you know what is acceptable without the fear of the Lord? It's the fear of the Lord that helps us understand what is acceptable to the Lord. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. How do you make wise decisions in your life? By knowing who God is and trusting Him in every way and fearing Him and desiring to make the right choice that honors Him. The question you should always ask when you're making decisions is, does this glorify God? Is this pleasing to God? And the secondary question should be then, how does this love others as myself? Those are the two greatest commandments that Jesus put forward in Matthew 22. And all the law and the prophets land on those two. To make any decision in your own thinking, for your own purposes, without thinking about what would honor and glorify God, is sin. That's the reality of it. You have no wisdom. You become a fool when you do it that way. And we're all foolish at times. Understanding the reality of God and His holy requirement causes us to carefully discern what is right and pleasing to Him when we serve Him. And we do this in reverence and awe. We get to know this holy God that we've been talking about today. You get to sit with His words, with His Holy Spirit inside of you if you're in Christ. You get to think about this future kingdom that you're a part of already. And you should sit with thankfulness and reverence and awe. That's what it should produce in us. That's where peace comes from. That's where all the fruit of the Spirit grows in. Otherwise, you will not have it. Which brings us to our last point. The fear of the Lord forces a choice. The fear of the Lord forces a choice. He says, for our God is a consuming fire. There, meaning nothing will get out from his presence. Nothing will escape. It's not all just going to work out for those who do not believe in the Lord. God is a consuming fire. This reminds us that nothing escapes the flames of God's wrath. Every aspect of creation will come under the fires of God's judgment. So every person has to make a choice. Either to reject the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, or to joyfully and humbly accept Christ through repentance and faith. To come to him humbly, repent of your sin, and ask him to be your Lord and Savior, and to walk that out by living for him every single day. That's what saves you. To ignore that call to Christ is to choose death. To reject that call to Christ is to choose death. To turn away when things get too difficult is to choose death. Our God is a consuming fire, but to choose Christ is life, and life abundantly. Our hope is Christ. We must cling every hour of every day to the gospel. We never grow past it. We always grow deeper in it, understanding who Christ is, worshiping him as Lord, rejoicing in who he is, growing deeper in understanding of who he is. We worship a person, the person of Christ. Yes, do we do that through knowing right doctrine? Absolutely. But as Mike said a couple weeks ago, his doctrine is not divorced from who he is. We get to know him every single day, in good times and in hard times, in the face of persecution and in ease. You know, I was telling someone that I was counseling the other day, I think in some ways it is more difficult to follow Christ in our area than in a place that you might die for your faith. Because the facade of ease and comfort lulls us to sleep. And we don't really understand on an everyday basis the reality of our need for God and the reality of his consuming fire and the truth of our dependency that we have to have on him. It's easy to forget that because it's easy. By and large, everyone in this room, and I mean this humbly, you got it easy. And I'm not saying everyone in this room hasn't faced hard times and hard things. But we're not huddled in a small house somewhere worried that someone's about to kick in the door and chop our heads off. There's some places where that's the reality. Most of us, you know, your parents or your family may not like you that much, but they still let you come around. But there's some places where you're cast out and no one would ever even speak to you ever again. But in those places, the gospel tends to thrive because that's all you got. And so if you really believe in Christ, you really believe, because that is your hope. And here, we got a lot of counterfeit gods. And so we have to remind ourselves of the fear of the Lord. We have to strip away the facade every single day, because it's easy sometimes. So we have to cling to Christ, like I said, in persecution and in ease. And sometimes in ease, you have to fight for it more. Our worship is active every single day. And we must offer worship that is acceptable to God. We must obey in reverence and awe. Not a half-hearted worship. I'm glad you're here today, but this doesn't mean much if your heart's not truly in it. If anything, you might be condemning yourself more if you show up every week and do not truly put your faith in Christ. We have to obey in reverence and awe. So as we close, my question for you. I always got to end with a question. What will you choose? Sinai or Zion? Life or death? Christ or yourself? Let's pray. Father God, we come humbly before you after seeing the reality of who you are and the power and your holy requirement. I myself, and I'm sure everyone in here, can question so many things about our minds, our thoughts, our motives. Lord, I know I don't cling to you and rightly worship you every moment of every day. I want to, but I don't. And I know that that's the heart of everyone in here. But Lord, help us to cling to you. Lord, let the understanding of the fear of who you are protect us from our sin. That it'd make us take our sin more seriously. That we would examine our hearts every day and do that joyfully because we want to honor you and to be holy before you. Lord, give us courage to stand firm on the truth of the gospel, even when others would ridicule us or laugh at us for believing in such a thing. To the world, it's foolishness, but to you, it's true wisdom. And Lord, help us to humbly worship you every single day and give us wisdom to rightly discern what is true and help give us the strength to follow you at every moment of every day. And if there's anyone in here this morning who does not believe in you, who has cast that aside, Lord, let today be the day that they would put their faith in you rightly, that they would cling to you with everything they have, and that their name would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.